morning, and welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of First Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. We'll have more information on our church at the end of today's program. Please join me now as we listen to Dr. Tomlinson, continuing last week's message, The Christian and Personal Piety, The Importance of How and Why, based on Matthew 6, 1-6, and 16-18.
Let's turn together now to our New Testament reading in the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 6. We come back to a text that we began to look at, I believe, 4 weeks ago now. Matthew, chapter 6. We're going to read verses 1-6 and then go down to verse 16. Let's hear the Word of God. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them, otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father, who sees in secret, will himself reward you openly. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And then we will come back to verses 7-15 as we look further at prayer later on in this series. But for now, let's pick up at verse 16. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites, with a sad countenance. For they disfigure their faces, that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have the reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father, who is in the secret place. And your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you openly. And all God's people said, Amen. The week before Riley Frost's ordination service, we began to examine this text, looking at the subject of personal piety, or the personal use of the means of grace as citizens of Christ's eternal kingdom of grace. And we are especially concerned in this text with the why and the how of personal piety. Why do we make use of the means of grace? Why do we practice certain religious exercises, both in private and in public? Though here he probably has in mind especially the private. And how do we practice our personal piety? How do we carry out these religious exercises? We're looking at our motive and our method. And as I said 4 weeks ago, the method really flows out of the motive, doesn't it? Why we're doing it will have an effect upon how we do it. Verse 1 is probably best viewed as the statement of the theme in general. Be careful how you practice personal piety as a believer. If your motive is wrong, it will affect your method, and there will be no reward with your Heavenly Father. The reward he's speaking of here is the reward of grace, where we're not lapsing back into some kind of legalism. Our Savior consistently taught the covenant of grace. He consistently taught salvation by grace alone through faith alone. But God rewards His people as He has enabled us to trust in His Son. And we have been reconciled to Him by His grace alone. And then we walk with Him. And in the power of His Holy Spirit, whom He gives to us, and with the godly motivation that He gives to us as the Holy Spirit uses the means of grace, to stir up our hearts to seek Him in a way that is truly from the heart and is truly in accordance with His holy word, He then rewards us. Great is your reward in heaven, we've already seen from chapter 5. And so, He's speaking here of the blessings of heaven that come to all who are made new. And He says, you have no reward for an act of personal piety if you don't do it for the right reason and therefore in the right manner. So we begin to examine the three examples. There are three examples that I believe represent three categories of personal devotional activities. And the first category, the first example, verses 2 through 4, deals with giving to the Lord's work. But more particularly, it's not just any of the giving we give to the church, but alms, the giving of alms, which means giving to help one another in our need, what we would call the deacon's needy fund. That's particularly the example he's using. So it's that particular category of personal piety that has to do with our relationship with one another. Religious exercises that you have that have to do with how you interact with each other and help one another. And that's the category we're looking at here, we did look at 4 weeks ago. And he says we must not do this to be seen by men. And he uses the illustration of blowing a trumpet, you know, on the street corner, blowing a trumpet as we're to make sure people can see us as we put, as we give our alms. You know, here's this poor person, this hungry person, a beggar there on the street corner. And you do see these, those of you who have traveled in parts of Africa and the Middle East, you've seen the kind of beggars we're talking about. They're still there in that part of the world. And someone blows a trumpet, so everybody turns around and looks as they then hand that beggar that alms. So everybody can see what a godly person they are, what a generous person they are, what a wonderful person they are. And of course, we don't usually blow a literal trumpet, do we? But we can blow our trumpet in many different ways to announce how generous we are, announce how kind we are, to announce how religious we are. Indeed, Jesus says we're not even to dwell upon our personal giving in our own private heart. We're not even to pat ourselves on the back privately, which of course is what he means, isn't it, when he says, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. Don't even take time to reflect on what a great Christian you are, even to yourself. Now, when I had finished preaching 4 weeks ago, I thought about something else as I was standing at the door shaking hands, and I thought I ought to bring this up. If the devil can't get us to give for the purpose of being seen by men before we give and while we're giving, have you noticed how he will try to get you to then reflect upon what a wonderful person you've been after you've given? I mean, he really fights dirty. You know, at first he wants to tempt you to give for that purpose. And if you can resist that temptation, then while you're giving, he'll try to get you to think about what a good person you are while you're giving. And if you resist that temptation, he'll come to you and say, not only did you give, but you were very humble about it too. He really fights dirty. We've got to think about this. We've got to be on our guard. Paul described him as a prowling lion going back and forth and all around us seeking some way to trip us up and devour us. And so, especially in this area of personal piety and pride and vainglory, we have to always be on our guard. Now, here's something that I want to suggest to you. Keep doing the right thing while working on motive and method. That is, you look at your motive, and hardly ever are we absolutely pure in our motive while we're here on earth. Our sanctification is not completed yet, is it? So as you do some act of personal piety, perhaps in helping another, it's really hard, both before, including before, during, and after, to keep any kind of pride from coming in. Don't let that stop you from doing the right thing. I had some friends many, many years ago. I was actually in seminary as a young man, and we had some people who were hesitating to carry out some of the commands of God's Word because they were afraid of their own motives. And it was from this text. You know, if they couldn't do it absolutely with absolute purity, then they thought this text was saying not to do it. But if our sanctification is not yet perfected, when will we obey God's commands? As far as helping one another or acts of personal piety, if we wait until we have perfect motives. So what we need to see here as far as how this text applies to sanctification, we need to see that we need to keep on doing what's right and also keep on seeking to grow in the purity of our motives in doing what's right. That's what we must do. Of course, the immediate application in regard to justification, I think, is pretty obvious, isn't it? Jesus describes pure motives here, and we're all convicted by that, if we're honest. And that, of course, is part of the purpose of God's law, is to show us we need to be justified by faith alone, because only one person has ever kept the Sermon on the Mount like it should have been kept. Who was that, children? Yeah, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, is the only one who's fulfilled all righteousness as far as justification. But as far as our sanctification, this is showing us what our goal ought to be. That in reading the Bible or praying or witnessing or helping others for Christ's sake or going to church and worshiping God and taking part in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, and all these acts of worship and piety, we want to more and more be moving towards that goal of doing it for God's glory. Doing it so that we might bring honor to our Savior. And not so we can feel good about ourselves. The object of our worship is not ourselves, it's the Lord. And this is what Jesus is reminding us of. So, the first example of the first category is helping those in need as an example of all acts of personal piety in which we help others. Now let's move on to verses 5 and 6. Here our Lord gives us the second example, and it's the example of prayer. And we move on to the category of religious devotional duties that help us commune with God. If almsgiving has to do with my relationship with you, then, and that for as a way of worshiping God, prayer has to do with my relationship with God, my fellowship with God, my communion with God, who through Jesus Christ is now my Heavenly Father. So though he uses the example of prayer, I would include here your devotional reading of the Bible. Right? It would fall in this same basic category. Why do you pray? Why do you read the Bible? Why do you memorize Scripture? As I hope that many of you do throughout the week, and reflect upon it and meditate on it. Or why, some of you, as you commute to your jobs, do you turn on WDER or put on a recorded sermon and you listen to it? Why are you doing that? All of this falls in this category that prayer is an example of here, our personal communion with God. And again, in verses 5 and 6, the Lord begins with praying in the wrong way for the wrong reason. He speaks of people who pray in an ostentatious way on street corners and in the synagogues. And as I examine verses 5 through 15, this involves praying publicly in the wrong place or at the wrong time or in a purposefully showy manner and using flowery or lengthy words for show. The word for street here is Broad Street, the main avenues. And the point is, I'm so spiritual. I believe Jesus makes heavy use of humor, not ha-ha-ha kind of humor, but a more subtle kind of humor all throughout the Sermon on the Mount. And here you're to picture this fellow, and he's on his way to worship at the synagogue. And he's so spiritual. He can't wait till he gets to the synagogue building before he starts praying publicly. And everybody can tell what a spiritual person he is. And again, Jesus says this is done to impress other human beings who are around him, to impress them with his great piety. There's a lot of irony there, isn't there? It's very much like when we talk about someone being proud of their humility. It's self-contradictory. And yet how guilty we have all been of this. And again, Jesus says the reward for praying to be seen of men is that men see us. You pray so that men will see you, and here's your reward. Men see you. That's it. That's your entire reward. There's no reward, he says, with our Father who is in heaven. He's not impressed at all. And of course, we've seen from Psalm 139, the reason for that is he can see where? He can see right into my heart. You know, I might pray to impress others, but if I do it in the right way, I might fool others into thinking that I'm praying sincerely. If I use the right tone of voice, I put on the right facial expression, I might convince others that there's no pride involved whatsoever. I really am so spiritual. I'm praying on the broad street. But God, our Heavenly Father, who sees all things, can read my heart. And He knows that I'm doing it to impress people. Now in verse 6, Jesus gives us the right way to pray and the right reason. He says, pray in secret. I believe He is here speaking especially of our personal devotions. Though I would say that the principle here is true even in one sense in regard to our public praying, our public worship. But he says, pray in secret. Get alone with the Lord for your personal time of prayer. Shut the door to your inner room. Talk to him in praise, supplications, intercessions, and thanksgivings, as the Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 4. Does this mean we can only pray in what the Puritans used to call your prayer closet? Can you pray on the street corner? Can you pray on the broad street, the main avenue as you're walking to church? Sure you can. Jesus isn't saying we can't pray in our hearts at any time, in any place. He's saying not to pray in such a way as to try to show to other people how spiritual. Many years ago now, there was among many Christians in many Christian circles, this goes back quite a ways, a fight to try to obtain in some of the public schools in some of the states a moment of silence. It went back to the fact that there had been prayer and Bible reading in many public schools back when my parents were children. And so some people wanted there to be a moment of silence. And one of my concerns about that was we live in a secular society with mainly secular teachers. And I wasn't sure what biblical value there would be in trying to have a law demanding a moment of silence. I prayed all the time. When I was in school, once I gave my life to Christ, I didn't have to bow my head. I didn't have to have a formal moment of silence. I was at prayer frequently, especially when I was taking tests. In my heart, I could pray, and the Lord would hear me, as I prayed in Christ's name. We want to be careful. We don't try to arrange a public setting where our main concern is not to follow what the Bible teaches about personal piety, but where we try to impress others with our religiousness. We can sin in how we pray, either in our personal prayers or in public worship, either in the synagogue or on the street corner, Jesus says. When you come here and we pray together, are you really praying? Or are you doing? Are you bowing your head and closing your eyes? Because then others will assume that you're going along and you're participating in the religious devotion. Or are you truly praying? By the way, this is something I had not known, but Nathan, my son, learned this in a seminary course he had some years ago in regard to the Puritans. Many of them did not close their eyes for prayer. Because if you read the Bible, there's never a mention made of closing your eyes for prayer. So many of them were used to like actually having their eyes open in public worship while they prayed. I think for most of us, we close our eyes actually to help us not to think about other people thinking about us praying. That is, in a sense, to shut ourselves in with God. We're to pray in secret, getting alone with our Heavenly Father and Jesus Christ. And the text says He will reward us openly. How will He reward us? By blessings. In response to prayer, prayed in that way that He has commanded us to. Blessings now, and especially eternal blessings in heaven. Seek the Lord while He may be found, and you will find Him. Seek Him in Bible study, in prayer, but be seeking Him and not seeking to just appear religious, either to yourself or to others. So Jesus says, pray openly to be seen by men, and your reward will be to be seen by men. That's it. Pray secretly, that is, pray to truly converse with your Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ. And He will openly honor and reward us in His own time. So we can pray to show off to others. We can pray to feel good about ourselves. Or we can pray to fellowship with God. Why do you pray? And why do you read your Bible? I hope that you do read your Bible and pray on a daily basis. I hope you do. To fellowship with God. To glorify God as you grow in your understanding of who He is. And therefore your ability to give Him the glory that is due to His name. Why do you practice family devotions? I hope you do. But why do you practice family devotions? So that you can say to yourself, we're a good Christian family. Or so that as a family, you can fellowship with the true and living God and grow in His grace and glorify His name. So there's a warning here. The sin of hypocrisy. Doing a good thing for a wrong reason. And so doing it in a wrong way, a showy way. And this can be very, very subtle. Very, very subtle. Did you ever do an act of piety? And after you got done, as you reflected on it, you realized you had done it, at least partly, to be seen by men. And yet that wasn't the foremost thought in your mind as far as you could tell when you did the thing. But as you reflected on it afterwards, you realized that you enjoyed the fact, deep down in your heart, that others knew what a religious person. Am I doing this to glorify God only? Am I secretly hoping others will notice? Or is it because I want to feel better about my own worthiness? Let's move on to verses 16 through 18. Jesus gives us His third and final example. He speaks of fasting or acts of self-denial for the sake of the gospel. So think about the first one, almsgiving. Acts of personal piety that involve my relationship towards you, what I'm doing for you, or doing in regard to our relationship together. That was the first example. And then acts of personal piety that have to do directly with my communion with God, prayer, would include Bible study, etc. And then acts of self-denial. Here, you know, it's my relationship with you, my relationship with God, and there are some acts of personal piety that have to do with how I relate to myself as a Christian, how I deny myself, how I make personal sacrifice. And Jesus chooses probably the prime example of that as far as religious practice as he speaks of fasting. Fasting is not eating meals for a longer or shorter period of time. You can fast for 40 days. You better know what you're doing if you're going to fast for 40 days. There are people that do that. Our Savior did it, but there are people on our own time who have fasted for 40 days. You have to know how to do it. Don't just do it without giving some thought on how to do it. Or you can fast for 4 hours and skip one meal. And we do this to devote ourselves to seeking the Lord for some special need or with greater intensity. Not that the fasting itself is anything meritorious in itself, but we set aside the normal satisfying of physical desire, lawful physical desire, so we can concentrate on desiring the Lord and His help. That's really what's happening in fasting. If you don't spend more time in prayer when you fast, I'm not sure how much value the fast is, you might say. That time and that effort, see, should zero in on something and seeking the Lord. But you're foregoing when you don't eat your lunch or your breakfast or your supper. I hope to look at fasting as a subject in itself before we close this section of the Sermon on the Mount. But for now, any act of self-denial for the sake of the gospel, because we love God in Christ, that's what we're looking at. How do we do this? Why do we do it? Verse 16, the wrong way for the wrong reason. Put on a gloomy, self-denying kind of look. Make sure everyone knows how much you're sacrificing, how committed you are, how great you're suffering for the kingdom. Now, surely we can see the humor in this one. I want you to picture this. Here comes your friend down the road. His name's Joe. You look up and you, oh no, Joe. Joe, is that you? What's wrong? What's happened? Did your dog die? Did your mother die? What happened, Joe? Joe says, nothing, no, nothing's wrong. I'm just... And your response is, wow, what a spiritual, religious man Joe is. That's the motive, to be seen by men, to be honored for your great spirituality. How subtle this is. And what's the reward? What? That's it. That's your reward. That's all you get. Man's short-lived, if even that, honor. Actually, most people today, if you were fasting, probably wouldn't give you any honor. They'd probably just say, what is he or what is she, some kind of nut? Why are they going without their food? Like this, there's some purposeful humor here. And yet, it's convicting humor. All this loss, all going without for nothing, I didn't eat that hamburger I really was hungry for, and all I get is my friend says, wow, that's all I get. I'd rather have the hamburger. You know, if I'm not going to be doing this, listen, what is the right way and the right reason? Verse 17, in secret. Does this mean we can never have a public fast? Could we never call upon us in some disastrous period, as the church has often done, and said, let's have a time of fasting and prayer for those of you who are able, let's fast and let's have a time of prayer? Well, of course we can do that. We find examples of that, especially in the Old Testament. We find examples of the church in the New Testament having a special time of public prayer. See, this in secret has to do with your motive more than literally always being behind closed doors. It has to do with why you're doing it. In secret means to be seen by my Father who sees all things. So how do you fast? He says, anoint your head and wash your face. You see, if you've ever studied from the Near East, fasting that still is practiced, for example, among the Muslims and the Coptic Christians and the Protestant Christians and in the Middle East, you know that often they not only go without eating, that they don't comb their hair, they don't groom, they don't take a bath. And here's this guy fasting for 30 days, and he doesn't bathe for 30 days. I don't know if he has to disfigure his face for you to know that he's been fasting after 30 days. And Jesus says, no, don't do it that way. Act normal before men. So your self-denial is not for them to see and honor you. It's for your Heavenly Father. You make this sacrifice, you can draw closer to Him. I have seen people who tried to look almost giddy in their attempt to show joy in the Lord. And I've seen others who have tried to look very glum in order to express their great sorrow over sin. I don't want to judge their hearts, but if we're not careful, it's the same sin in either extreme. Trying to be seen by men in our great commitment or our great sacrifice. This can happen when, you know, we just casually mention, you know, our sacrifice in helping others. We casually bring up some great act of devotion, or how we witnessed to five people today. And we can bring these things up to one another for the purpose of impressing one another. We are to do all that we do to be seen by our Father in heaven, and so receive the reward that He will give. So fast to be seen by men, there is no lasting honor before men, and no honor with God at all. Fast in secret, that is, fast for God, and there is an open reward in this life and in the next by God. It is interesting. Then in all these illustrations, Jesus says, your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. You're seeking Him not to impress men. But if you persevere in the use of the means of grace in the right way for the right reason, He will reward you openly. There's always in some way, the irony is, if you do this so that you don't do it for the purpose of pleasing of creating in others a good impression, that often they actually have a good impression of you. That's the irony that Jesus brings out here. When you really do it in a humble way, think about the Christians you consider the most humble believers, truly humble. And the honor that you have for them as fellow believers in your heart. And if they're truly humble, that's the last thing they're thinking about. And they're the ones that have that honor that you have towards them as an example of a believer. For many of us here, Bruce Gordon might be an example of who considers himself the most unworthy Christian that ever lived. But I'm mentioning him as an example of a truly humble and pious man. I mean, he's got honor in this room right this moment. If he was here, he'd be upset at me for bringing it up. And that's why I mention his name. Because of a sincere humility that can be seen. By the way, if I could just digress here for a bit. When Pastor Gordon came preaching the gospel here after our church had, for over a generation, departed from the gospel, and Pastor Gordon came here preaching the gospel, there was an incredible amount of opposition. But it's really hard to give public opposition and not lose face yourself when you're dealing with someone who's so humble and loving and is so unconcerned about his own reputation as Pastor Gordon was. As far as I can tell, not having been a direct observer, but as far as I can tell from talking to as many people as I can and just reading the records on the thing, it was really hard for his opponents to overcome him for the very thing that's being talked about in our text. It was an honor to the gospel that what he came to do was to glorify the God of the gospel and not to glorify Bruce Gordon. And I think if he had tried to glorify Bruce Gordon, he never would have survived the opposition that came his way. But because he was glorifying the gospel, it wasn't a fight between Bruce and the opponents. It was a fight between the gospel and the opponents. And therefore, of course, the gospel won. And here is an example of God honoring outwardly one who sought him from the heart. Now, in conclusion, you know, we're not going to be able to be secret Christians. That's where some have misunderstood what Jesus is saying here. You can't really be a secret Christian. If we're true followers of Jesus Christ, Jesus himself said that we have to confess him before men. So he will confess us before the Father in heaven. Part of true faith is openly confessing Christ as my Savior. Actually, back in chapter 5, the Christian is to be the salt of the earth, the light of the world. Jesus isn't contradicting himself when he speaks about us giving and praying and fasting in secret. We are to do some acts of piety publicly because of their very nature, because it is commanded in God's Word, public worship, for example, on the Lord's Day. The question in this chapter is, why are we being religious? Why are we practicing our acts of personal piety? And how does our motive manifest itself in our practice? Let us grow in holy living. Let us grow and make progress in godly living, in the practice of true piety. But let us do so as before God. For God only. For the glory of our Savior, and not for our own honor, either with our fellow men or with ourselves. Let us do so for that heavenly, lasting reward, not for a reward that does not satisfy or last. Brothers and sisters, let us beware of the subtle ways in which we or others are committing this very sin of hypocrisy. Sometimes it seems to me that in our church life we fail to see that what Jesus is speaking of here is of the very essence of true spirituality. This idea of being in secret and before God is our method and our motive. We sometimes admire the wrong people. Hypocrites can look nice and pleasant and spiritual at times. But who gets the glory? Glory. God or them? What is hypocrisy? Well, first of all, hypocrisy is claiming to be something we're not. And that can involve pretending that we're something on the outside that we're really not on the inside. And especially doing this so that others think that we're something that we're really not. And Jesus warns us. He says, take heed that we do not give ourselves over to such hypocrisy. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you know how easy it is for us to fall into the very sin that your Son warns us against here. And we pray that you would forgive us for the many times that we have failed you Even in hell, we have sought to practice our acts of piety towards you and towards one another. Forgive us for those times we have been pious before each other so that we can be seen by one another and receive honor from one another. Have mercy and forgive us for Christ's sake. And strengthen us by your Holy Spirit that we might read your word and pray, that we might give to the work of your church and give to help others, that we might fast and practice self-denial in various ways on a daily basis, and do so to glorify you. Do so to draw near to you through Christ, and for no other reason. Well, help us, Heavenly Father, not to be hypocrites. Help us to be those who truly tremble before your word and worship you acceptably through Jesus Christ, our only Savior. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in this morning for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. We will continue to make our way through the Sermon on the Mount each Saturday morning at 9 a.m. here on WDER. We hope you will join us again next Saturday. The First Church of Merrimack is an Orthodox Presbyterian church located in southern New Hampshire. If you would like to learn more about us, you can find us online at fcmnh.org. Once again, that is fcmnh.org. The First Church of Merrimack meets each Lord's Day for public worship at 10:45 a.m. and 6 p.m. If you do not have a home church, we cordially invite you to visit us at First Church. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babuzik Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire. It's at the corner of Daniel Webster Highway and Route 3, directly across from Merrimack Town Hall. And now, quoting from our church's First Covenant of 1771, "To God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen."